reigns over life and death.
First, the Lord is our refuge.
Look at verses 1.
Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic. All my delight is in them. Pains of those who have acquired another god will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names. David begins his prayer here, Psalm 6, a plea for protection. Protect me, O God, he says. It's clear he is worried for his life. And his worry here can be better understood in the light of his comments in verse 4. The pains of those who have acquired another god will multiply, and I will not pour out their drink offerings, but or take their names upon my lips. He is looking to the delusional idolatry and vanity of those who are in the world, and his response is to call out to the Lord for protection and preservation. He is made weary by these things, by being surrounded by it. And looking at all the vanity moves him to focus on the true and lasting source of goodness in his life. And in the same way, too, when the weariness of the world's vanity that we encounter weighs our hearts down, the Lord will be a refuge. And one way that we make the Lord our refuge in this fallen world is by finding our good. And two, our good is in the Lord. And that we have no good apart from the Lord means that finding our good in anything other than the Lord is wrong or flawed. The goods we experience in the world cannot compare with the goods of God. All that may be true, we don't realize this. We're saved. We cannot see how the goodness of God is the origin and greater than all the goods we find in the world until we come to saving knowledge of the Lord by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until we believe and truly taste and see that the Lord is good, we will always try to satisfy ourselves by idolizing material goods in the world. False hopes. We see this in the world around us all the time, and it can make us we can look at David here as an example for us. When the world makes us weary, we can draw near to the Lord and his goodness rather than further away to know his hope. But not only may we find our good in the Lord in this very personal way, we can also find our good in the Lord by joining with others who also find their good in the Lord. And this is why the church is so important. This is what David does in verse 3. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones. All my delight is in them. And I think we grow in our ability to recognize and glorify God's goodness in our lives when we look to and commune with fellow brothers and sisters who are also pursuing his goodness. In the same way that a single ray of light splinters into a grand spectrum of colors when it's a prism, so too may our faith shine more brilliantly as we delight in one another in this together. And I believe that in doing that, pursuing our good in the Lord alone and with others will help us become a beacon of hope for those who are of ungodly vanity. Learning to find our joy in God and His holy ones means, though, that we ought to also separate ourselves from the despair of worldly ways. Separate ourselves from despair of worldly ways. And we see this in verse 4, how David is repulsed by practices of nations. I will not pour out their drink, nor will I take their. Our life apart from God, He is the true source of all life and goodness, is characteristically vain. As we are so commonly told in so prophets, our lives are defined by creating delusions and for ourselves. These delusions help us escape the harsh realities of death, judgment, and God's holiness that we would rather avoid. In our fallenness, we worship the goods of the world over the goodness of God from whom they have their origin. And this is all very similar to how Paul describes foreign idolatry in Romans in chapter 1. He says, for although they knew God, they didn't honor Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. This is exactly the kind of delusional despair David sees when he looks at the nation's sickened practices. And all these practices were very negatively spoken about the law of God, truly known things. This is because the religious practices and idolatry rituals of foreign nations were fundamentally self-glorifying. The primary reason that they were horrible and rebuked. They did not give God His proper honor. Through these practices, these other nations viewed their God as an object or tool to be used rather than revered. They could manipulate their God for personal gain. They could acquire things like protection from enemies, prolonged life, and prosperity. The role of sacrifice in ancient Mesopotamia was tightly bound up with prayer and supplication in an attempt to obtain individual health, prosperity, and well-being from. It was connected to the human attempt to manipulate the God for self-gain. And this attempt to manipulate their God through sacrifice for their own glory was foolish and constantly rebuked. This is why they're strictly prohibited by Yahweh in Deuteronomy. He says, you shall be blameless before your God in Deuteronomy 10:13. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to. This is because these diviners and fortune tellers would, in their sacrifice of different animals, sort of rummaging through and extract information through their sort of sorting out of the innards, try to extract information from the god that would serve their own purposes. These practices allowed them to put a leash on their God so that they could pursue their own desires. The Israelites were strictly prohibited from making gods out of lifeless for consulting. Well, what all that, how relate to this initial. I think our pursuit of God's goodness requires us to separate ourselves from despair of these such worldly ways. I think at times we can underestimate the subtle ways we are influenced around us. We may not be sacrificing animals and rummaging through innards. But there is a very real sense in which sacrifice is a part. And sometimes when sacrificial efforts go unnoticed in our relationships, we wish that others see the sacrifice. And I am convinced that that sort of attitude, this sacrificing in our relationships and wanting our sacrifice to be seen, can fundamentally corrupt pursuit of goodness in our lives. If we're so concerned about our own service being seen, then it will blind us to the role we have in delighting and rejoicing in the service of others. Faithful. Well, the ways of the world will fall flat. This sort of self-glorifying way of sacrificing is vain and despairing, but finding our refuge in good in the Lord and in the hearts of those who love and serve us, we are made weary by everybody else. And from this truth flows the second reality David focuses on. We have true hope, not merely because refuge fallen world, but because the Lord preserves us and our in verses 5. Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Measuring lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, inheritance is beautiful. I will bless the Lord who has advised me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. He is at my right hand, shall not be. In our world today, many people are engaged in this hopeless battle against this belief that all humans have. Death will make our thoughts and fortunes we have acquired for ourselves in this life insignificant. If there is nothing in our world. But this is not so, for we find our portion. Our inheritance is sure. When we live with hearts of gratitude to the Lord for the inheritance, the Lord preserves our inheritance and life. And our inheritance, that is what primarily gives our lives meaning and worth, is unshakable because our portion in life is the Lord Himself. The Lord is a good, and as our brother Joe reminded us this morning, an unchangeable, immutable provider. A reliable provider. And it is this character of God that moves David to reflect on the beauty of his inheritance. What he has in life is beautiful to him because the presence of what he has reflects in some way the goodness and faithfulness of the one who has given those things to him. And one thing that helped me think about this was reflecting on my heirlooms. You know, these sorts of generational gifts are significant. If I, at some point, am given a gift, maybe like a pen from my father, that has been passed down through the generations, right? Just like a pen. There is no amount of money someone could offer me for that pen, right? And you think, oh my goodness. No. But why? It's just a pen. I could write with any other pen that I have in some junk pile in my house. Right? And you see, the worth of the pen is not in the pen itself, but because the pen is a sign of my relationship, family history is invaluable to me. And in this way, the pen can be viewed as far more beautiful. And so, in the same way, our lot in life can be viewed as beautiful, is given by a good and. And this kind of gratitude for our possessions to view all of our lives, and this can be very difficult in our society. You know, it's, we are sort of endlessly bombarded. And, you know, these, you know, to try and convince us that we need all these things, that we should want all these things that we don't actually need in our lives. This can sort of challenge and cause us to neglect our responsibility to attend to us. It seems everywhere we go, we are told that our lives significant. You know, but they do this in this very manipulative. You know, I can immediate example. I saw an advertisement for Ritz crackers, and Ritz crackers advertise if you write down a little message. But the Ritz crackers, they were trying to say that when you share Ritz crackers, they experience a feeling of warm welcome. And so you should Ritz crackers. And if you get Ritz crackers, you too will feel warm. But what they're trying to do with that sort of manipulative advertising, Pepsi ad, the Super Bowl, while back, and in this Pepsi ad, it was like Kendall Jenner, like walking down a street, and as she's walking down the street, there's like protests going on in her peripheral vision, up signs, the bad act, breaking it, and they're sort of walking down, and someone shares a Pepsi with her, and as she drinks the Pepsi while she's walking, all the noise and what's going on in the world, all the protests and rage sort of calms down. Everyone becomes very happy, and they start dancing and rejoicing, and the party stops in front of the lot. And then Kendall Jenner, like, hands the Pepsi. And then their countenances go from being very stern, smiling happily, and the party. So, like, if you're not going to feel formally welcomed with a cracker, back. And Pepsi is, right? But what they try to do is they try to associate these in your mind with. Try to like get conscious so that when you're walking down the aisle, you know, you see a Pepsi. Think about this ridiculous concept. If you drink this, you know, all this utopia that everyone is going to suffer. You know, this is the world that we're in. You know, people trying to manipulate our subconsciouses so that we feel like we want a lot of things that we don't. And that's just like a very, it's like a very nuanced way of about that in particular. But I do think really in such like a consumerist society full of products that are so nice-looking things that are so readily accessible to us, you know, often like phone, right? It's so easy for us to see these have with them. And when we do this, when we compare what we presently have with what we get, which this can lead us to forget the givenness of things, the fitting response of gratitude for what we do have and been allotted by the Lord. And this is very serious, because when we come to doubt that what God has given is tantamount to doubt, doubting His very goodness. All of it is real to us. We need the knowledge of His gift to us to sustain us when our or by the manipulative, sparing world or anything else, you know, the world tempts us to find, accumulate for ourselves. Or when the world is in a state of economic difficulty, uncertainty, we can rest in the reality. We do not have anything that is not already given to us by the Lord, and that He will provide. The Lord not only preserves our inheritance, though, the Lord preserves our soul. In verse 7 and 8, the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord who has advised me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And we see here, David expresses it, that our souls are preserved by the Lord as we submit to His counsel. Right? The counsel of the Lord is there to instruct and help our souls to preserve. And when the state of the surrounding world tempts us to doubt God's goodness and provision, which happens for me, gas station, we can renew our understanding of God's goodness by consulting His counsel. The law and its instruction is given for our flourishing. And when we seek to obey the law of God with the right spirit, right, with a heartfelt obedience to the Lord and His instructions, we are enabled to see how it is good. And this allows us to desire following God's instructions. And when we desire to follow God's instructions, we realize that what God wants for us is what is good for us. And this kind of heart for God's law is the subject of David's longest and most jam-packed piece of writing in the collection of Psalms, Psalms 119. And this is also why the Lord tells His people in Deuteronomy to keep instructions close at hand. It says in Deuteronomy 6 through 9, and these words that I command, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you shall bind them as a sign on your forehead, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your house. Our souls are preserved when we submit to His counsel. The enduring presence and guidance of the Lord as we seek His counsel gives us strength and resilience no matter what our circumstances in life. He says this in Psalm 1. He will not let your feet move. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither sleep or slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon. And so we do not need to fear or worry in a world of and immaterial distresses, because the Lord is our refuge and good. And we can rest in the Lord's preservation, inheritance, submitting to His counsel. And thirdly, the Lord reigns over. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And for this stanza, I summarized it by saying the Lord reigns over life and death. And I believe that is true here, because David's secure, his sure hope in the security of his body and soul is rooted in the reality that he is bound to the Lord who reigns over life. Since our God is the true creator, the one who made us, and is responsible for the final form of our lives, he is sovereign over us. And David entrusts himself to this reality. He has the final say about what is to become of our souls, bodies, and lives. And we have no need to fear our present or mortal woes, and can face them with confidence because of our relationship with the Creator God through Christ Jesus. We can face our anxiety with confidence because the Lord reigns over life and death. We can face our anxiety. And we see this here. 10 to 11. He says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the way of life." And David is clear here that there is a way of life that is good for us to walk on. And if this is true, there is a path that is not good to walk on, a way of death that leads us to despair instead of flourishing. And when we become overly worried in our lives about material things, or allow our anxiety about our present or future circumstances to paralyze us, these worries are the sorts of things that can lead us to this way of death that is opposed to the path of life. Now, this does not mean that material concerns or anxiety in their own right sinful, lead us away from the Lord. These things require the right response them in our lives. We cannot always control the circumstances right of our economic situation, but we can control the way that we respond to these situations in faith in the Lord. And the Lord Jesus instructs us in this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount, to allow God's reign and providence to be our guide. Different anxieties. He says regarding our material concerns, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry or be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" He also says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we eat?'" Now, consuming food and clothing, purchasing clothing and consuming food, these sorts of things are good things, and it's you know, doing that isn't sinful. It can become sinful if the satisfaction we get from eating and drinking and clothing ourselves leads us to do those things excessively. And then when we are excessively consuming or acquiring things for ourselves, we are no longer fixed on God's providence for our lives. Jesus is getting at here that being overly concerned about our, you know, these good things and acquiring too much of them tempts us to doubt that God does indeed. Regarding our immaterial anxieties, he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own. Right? This immaterial anxieties we have, future about our actions, you know, of us. So, you know, our fear of trouble future days might bring or not bring can mobilize us into inaction, right? And we see sort of something and we see this thing, and we respond in the wrong way. Instead of responding in that moment with hope, we become impatient and may cope with our fears of the future by numbing ourselves to it, instead of remaining confident in God's provision. And often the things we impatiently turn to numb us to our fear of the future are the sin habits we struggle with. And this is why we must patiently recognize God as the Lord of time, as the Lord over our lives, the Lord of our future. And this will free us to respond well to day-to-day anxiety. Not only can we face our day-to-day anxieties with confidence, at the end of our lives, we can have confidence. Sounds very morbid. But there's a point. Psalmist David says here, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Our beliefs in an afterlife are by no means an attempt to escape death, escape the reality of death. On the contrary, living out our relationship with our Creator frees us to embrace the task of dying with confidence. Our beliefs, though, do not always make our wrestling dying easy, though. And for good reason. Death will inevitably bring to nothing and bring to an end all that we have made and for ourselves. And this is why the Lord Jesus encourages us to store up treasures in heaven, that we are dust and to dust we will. When we die, there is truly no knowing what comes next. Now we know what the Scripture tells us, that our souls will be temporarily separated from our bodies, no longer be clothed in them, as it were, and will go to rest with him until he returns and gives us even more glorious bodies in a restored heaven and earth. We know these things. But while all of that is true, we do not have any detailed report about what the experience of dying will be. You know, these people you see on television or on YouTube who have had near-death experiences and, you know, claim to have had some elaborate vision of heaven and return to report about it, like it's for real. Boy and others have encountered, give us spectacular explanations of what heaven is like. And sometimes these explanations include flowery descriptions of experiencing God's love and comfort, of seeing silhouettes of, you know, but I think our primary experience after not be immediately one of love or I think that our primary experience after death will be one of feeling lost. And this is because for an indeterminate amount of time, our souls will be detached. And when that happens, what will it be like when our souls are laid bare in the presence of the one holy Lord, estranged from our bodies without its senses and actions to guide us and orient us in space and time? And when that happens, what will when our changed experience of space and time limits from knowing what comes next? When our souls are away from our bodies, dying will feel like being momentarily lost in a foreign land. But I believe that in the wake of that experience, the one who will come and look for us and find us will be sustained, and he will hold us. The Lord will keep our souls. And this is ultimately true because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is what David is looking forward to. The resting of his soul through Christ at the right hand. The Apostle Peter speaks about this in the greatest gospel sermon ever, Acts in chapter 2. Peter explains that the resurrection life of Christ is what David is looking forward to in Psalm 16. He proclaims to everyone present at Pentecost that day that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by Christ to the apostles and others is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope for an anointed king who will reign forever and bring about God's kingdom, who will be the arbiter and giver of the life of the Holy Spirit. And there are two primary points Peter makes with to Psalm 16. First, in Psalm 16, he says, referencing David's concern about his body decaying, he says David's hope for his body was rooted in God's promise one of his descendants would reign for him, and that his body would be resurrected one day by his descendant, and that his hope is fulfilled by God's raising of Christ by the Spirit to an imperishable body. Those who hope in Christ, their bodies and souls will not see decay. And the provision of the Spirit to our soul is a testimony to this reality. Apostle Paul says the Spirit is a place marker for our ultimate hope is the resurrection of Christ. Our bodies will be raised imperishable at the resurrection, and we will live with those renewed bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. This is our in the light of all these truths that we will be resurrected to an imperishable body, that our souls will be safe in the presence of the ascended Lord, show us that death is not the end. But in Christ, our bodies, souls, and inheritance rest securely with God. Scripture speaks about this when it says that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him. It is for that day that we wait in hope. Death for us is not the end, but will be our last act in these temporary bodies, where we finally offer all we made of and for ourselves in them to the Lord. Our final act will be of faith and thanksgiving. And we will experience the fullness of joy in the loving presence and gaze of our Savior. And this is what Jesus does on the cross as he entrusts his soul to the Lord. And this is the posture of our lives every day. And so repeating again the answer to the catechism, our hope, our only hope in life and death, is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in this in the light of Psalm 16 for three reasons. That the Lord is our refuge. That the Lord establishes our inheritance and us. And the Lord will reign over life.